Well, please open up your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. There is a never graduating from the basics reality in the Christian faith. All of life, as we looked at already, is to be about the glory of God. And because of mankind's sinfulness against the holy eternal God, because the depravity of man, that is man's inability to do good on his own before God, each person is in desperate need of something, of actually someone outside of himself to be made right with God. And this is the message of the gospel. This is what we've been looking at last week and what we've been talking about the last several weeks, that God accomplished what we could not accomplish on our own through his son, Jesus Christ. God did this. That sinful man who is spiritually dead has been brought to life through faith. That the one who is in a condition of perpetual rebellion against God, suppressing truth about God in unrighteousness, the one at enmity with God, who is called an enemy of God, the one who is ungodly and helpless, that one is reconciled, redeemed, forgiven, and empowered by Christ himself to live a godly life, a God-glorifying life, a faithful life to God, a God-honoring life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls this gospel that which is of first importance. He says it is by this gospel which we are saved, and it is upon this gospel on which we stand. This gospel of Jesus Christ is crucially and centrally important for the Christian life. And Paul, in the first six verses of chapter 3 of Philippians, has been warning against a false man-centered gospel, which we know is no gospel at all. And now he, in our passage, has launched into the glorious realities of the true gospel. The gospel that doesn't center on man, but it centers upon God himself, upon God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And so let's read our passage for this evening. We started verses 7 through 11 last week, and we got through verse 10. And let's pick up again and read in context verses 7 through 11. So Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the entrance into salvation. This is undoubtable. And the gospel is the entrance into salvation and is the entrance into fellowship with God. But the gospel also has implications post-moment of salvation upon the Christian life. The gospel impacts how we live, and the gospel has implications that even bear weight into eternity. The gospel is not a one-and-done truth for the believer, but it is an ongoing foundational reality that has significant, monumental implications upon the Christian life. And Paul puts that forth in biographical form, where we see highlighted three components of the centrality of Christ in the exclusive true gospel. That's what we started looking at last week. Three components of the centrality of Christ in the exclusive true gospel. Three components of the central nature of Christ Jesus in this one and only gospel, this one and only good news. This one exclusive true gospel that centers on Christ is highlighted in this passage in three ways. And last week we covered the first two. And by way of review, the first component we saw was justification through faith in Christ. That was our first point that we saw, justification through faith in Christ. And we saw this in verses 7-9. And Paul highlights that the entrance into salvation does not only require an external righteousness outside of yourself, but it also requires a complete renouncement of yourself. Putting aside of your own works, your own good deeds, your own righteousness. Not only do I need something external, but I must reject any appeal of something internal in me that would obtain favor with God, that would earn salvation, that would merit this reconciliation that's given through justification. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. Whatever I might have looked at to put in the profit category for my own sake, in that category, those so-called assets, I now count them as liabilities. They're a loss to me. I renounce anything that I might look to as a means of gaining my own righteous standing before God. Anything that I would have looked to as grounds to stand on, I now count those as loss for the sake of Christ. And Paul says more than the things he describes back in verses 5 and 6, all of his esteemed virtues in his resume of self-righteousness, not only those things does he renounce, but he counts all things to be loss in comparison to Christ, to knowing him. He calls it rubbish, garbage, excrement that was to be cast aside and left on the streets for the dogs. And then what does Paul say in verse 9? He says, and may be found in him. He counts those things that he would look to in himself as loss and rubbish, so that verse 9, I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God, and then he repeats it again to make it crystal clear, that's on the basis of faith. That's the only way that we're viewed as righteous, is an external gifting of a righteousness that we could never possess on our own, the righteousness of Christ that is given to us, imputed to us. The significance of this gift of righteousness is that through this external righteousness given to you and counted as your own righteousness, you are then justified before God. And that's the doctrine of justification. It's when a sinner is in a moment declared to be righteous in the sight of God, who is the holy judge. And so God in a moment, this is an event. This justification is an event, it's not a process. God in a moment takes a sinner and declares them to be righteous in his, that is God's sight. And this is what takes place at every true conversion. It's a once and for all event that happens where through the means of faith that is even gifted from God to the believer, that faith is appropriated in Christ. It's placed in Christ as the object of that faith. And God in a moment declares that sinner to be viewed as righteous. And they are justified. This is the core of the entrance into salvation within the gospel. God takes one who is spiritually depraved, only able to sin. That is every single person prior to Christ, only able to sin in a consistent state of rebellion against God. That doesn't mean that every person is unable to do socially, morally good things, right? That's not what we're saying. People all the time do socially moral things, but they don't do it as worship to God. They do it out of worship of self or something else other than God. Therefore, it's rebellion against God. Therefore, it's sin. So even our best acts of good prior to Christ aren't done out of submission to God to honor him, and they're condemnable. That's why we need external righteousness. We need to be reborn, as we looked at in 1 Peter. Born again. Resurrected, brought to spiritual life. And so God takes this one who is spiritually depraved, only able to sin. This is an unmixed sinful condition. Scripture describes this one as dead in sins, walking in sins, lives in lusts, one who is a child of wrath, one who has no hope and is without God, one who is foolish, alienated from God, hostile towards God, engaged in evil deeds against God. This one is a slave to sin. This one has a futile mind. They are darkened in understanding, an enemy of the cross. This one is unable not to sin and is unable to please God. That's how God describes every single person prior to faith in Christ. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. There's no fight within this one against sin and for Jesus. Sin reigns and rules this one who is under God's wrath, who's under God's judgment and condemnation. And in a moment, the gift of faith is given. Righteousness is imputed. That is placed upon the sinner. And that sinner is justified. Where else do you find something like this? Nowhere. This is the wisdom of God on full display that the world looks at, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, calls foolish. Foolish. And yet God says it is the power unto salvation. Justified. And this is salvation. It is regeneration. This is what it means to be reborn, to be born again, brought from death to life. And Jesus is the source of the righteousness that God sees. He takes Christ's righteousness and credits it to the sinner's account. God extends mercy and grace and love and kindness, and at the same time upholds completely his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. This takes place on the basis of faith in Christ. And in a moment, your whole identity changes. You're reborn, set apart, justified, adopted. Because of Christ, you now have union with him. Your sin is removed. God's wrath towards you, your sin is satisfied. That is what's called propitiation, where Jesus satisfied the wrath of God towards you. You are redeemed. You're bought with the blood of Jesus, and you're reconciled. You're at peace with God, and you're forgiven. And through this, you are loved by God, a member of Christ's body. You have confident access to God. You are under grace. You are unable, get this, you are at that moment unable to be separated from the love of God. That's how secure salvation is and hope is for those who are in Christ. You are at peace with God. But the gospel and the implications of the gospel do not end there alone. And that's where we see Paul put forth the next component that highlights the centrality of Christ in the exclusive true gospel, and that is sanctification empowered by Christ. And so there's justification that's found through Christ. And then as this one is given a new identity, a new life in Christ, there is progressive ongoing sanctification because of Christ, empowered by Christ. Look at verse 10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. This good news of the gospel also includes the reality that the gospel, the good news of Jesus in the gospel also brings the believer along in their salvation. And that's why this gospel truth, this reality, is not just a one and done reality that brings you into salvation, but it is foundational for your growth in Christ. It brings you along in your salvation as you're conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Paul describes this, calling it taken from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. The Christian is saved from the judgment their sin deserves, and they are rescued from the power of sin that it holds on them. Where prior to Christ, you were enslaved to sin, able only to sin, now in Christ, the believer is able to not to. You're able to not sin. You're able to glorify God in your life. This is the new man, the regenerate man. This man is positionally all that we have just said. However, this person is still in process of sanctification, being made more holy over time. Progressive sanctification, where a sinner is viewed as righteous because they possess Christ's righteousness, is added to their account, but practically or in practice is over time conformed more and more into that righteousness that they are viewed in. And so when Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, he's talking about the divine power that was exerted when God raised his son Jesus from the grave. That same power would be at work in him as he pursues holiness of life. And I want you to notice how Paul starts verse 10. He says, that I may know him. This new life in Christ, it is founded upon an intimate knowledge, knowing of Jesus. Jesus goes so far to say in John 17 that this is eternal life, to know the one true God and the one whom you sent, that is Jesus, to know Christ. We possess eternal life now. The Christian life and practice is about an intimate knowing of Jesus. If you want to grow in your Christian walk, if you want to mature in your faith, the foundation of that is not more rules. The foundation is not more lists or more boxes to check. They might be beneficial, but the foundation is an insatiable desire to know Christ, to know Jesus, to know him intimately, to know him in life and practice. Think of the warning Jesus gives in Matthew 7 for those who look to all that they've done for Jesus. Look at all that we did for you. And what does Jesus say in his sobering response? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. The Christian life is about knowing Christ, and let everything else flow out of that intimate knowledge and knowing and relationship with Jesus. The Christian in their walk for the glory of God is to have an intimate relationship with Christ, knowing him, and your greatest aid to growing in godliness will be growing in your intimate relationship with and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And where do we get this? How do we do this? Well, first and foremost, our Bibles. That's how God has chosen to most clearly and explicitly reveal truth to us about his son. Paul's not talking here about knowing Christ from an internal impression standpoint, some sort of warm, fuzzy feeling. He's talking about knowing the truth about who Christ is, living in light of that because you have an intimate relationship with him. Our knowledge of Christ has to be founded upon Scripture. When Paul grows in the knowledge of Christ and grows in Christ's likeness, when Paul grows in holiness experientially, the very power that pulled the Lord Jesus Christ out of the grave and raised him from the dead is at work. This is significant. This is significant. And last week we looked at this and we talked about the resurrection power of Christ at work in the Christian, that it isn't something superficial like physical healing or supernatural insight into a circumstance or signs or dreams or anything along those lines. It's not material success. It's not temporal blessings. The resurrection power of Christ at work in the believer is evident as we live the Christian life seeking to put sin to death, growing in godliness, glorifying God through humble submission and Christ-like obedience. There's a temptation at times to want to fix ourselves on supernatural happenings as something that is really powerful and really meaningful and gets us really excited about the Lord. And listen, the greatest supernatural act that God could accomplish in your life and in my life is that we would forsake sin and pursue godliness. Because listen, everything about us prior to Christ hated God. And now, because of the supernatural power of Christ, we can glorify him. Think about that. think about the joy that awaits the Christian living in the resurrection power of Christ in obedience, a clean conscience, victory over sin, that habitual anger that you feel inside, there's hope to put it to death. That constant lust that you deal with and face, there is hope for victory over that. Broken relationships and embitterment in your heart towards others, there is hope for forgiveness. Habitual lying and deceit, there is hope to be a truth teller. All this and more. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is offered to the believer. Endurance and hardship, when you want everything about your circumstances to change and you're struggling, there is hope to yet again entrust yourself to the Lord and be faithful. Supernatural, divine resurrection power. That's power. That's power. God's grace in the gospel is truly amazing. He gives us a righteousness, the righteousness of Christ at the moment of salvation, and he gives us divine power in our salvation to live in accordance to that gift with an ever-increasing life of practical righteousness. And so we go from being unmixed, only able to sin, to new in Christ, where we are in a mixed condition now, right? We're able not to sin. We are now able to please God. There is a fight within us for Jesus and against our flesh, even though our flesh wages war against us, as 1 Peter 2:11 says. But yet now we are enslaved to God, to righteousness and to obedience, and yet residual sin is present. And we're called to shepherd our hearts away from sin and toward God. And in this new man condition, we have confidence in God's faithful transformation of the believer, as Paul said in chapter 1, verse 6 of Philippians. Do you remember that? A confidence that God will continue the work that he started and bring it to fullness in the believer's life. Bring to completion the good work that he started. And yet we have an obligation, Philippians 2:12, to get to work, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but again, knowing that it is God who is at work within us, his power. So this gospel, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, it brings hope to the Christian because yes, Jesus defeated death on our behalf, but also because the fact he was raised from the grave, and that is a tangible demonstration of the divine power that is working in the life of the believer as the believer is conformed more and more into Christ's likeness. And so in those moments where you're fighting against sin and fighting for holiness, the believer can remember and take heart knowing that the power that raised Jesus from the dead and the power that God grants to the Christian to resist sin and embrace holiness is the very same power. As I said before, when you're at the end of your rope, when you can't go on anymore, when you want to throw in the towel, when you just want to give in completely to your sin, there's a way of escape. And there is power for you outside of you to endure in Christ. Paul also says that he might know the fellowship of his sufferings. And the purpose of these sufferings that you share in is to be, as Paul says, conformed to his death. And we talked about this last week as well. A more helpful way of saying this is to become like him, that is to become like Jesus in his death. As Paul participates or shares in the sufferings of Christ, being persecuted for the gospel, his desire is that he would become like Christ in his death. What does that mean? Paul desires that just as Jesus, in the midst of persecution, as we saw in Philippians 2, humbled himself in faithful obedience to the Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross, that in the same way, Paul would humble himself in faithful obedience in whatever hardship he may face for Christ. This again is all grounded upon truly knowing Christ. Well, that's our introduction for this evening. Our third component that highlights the centrality of Christ in the exclusive true gospel. And what we see lastly here is glorification to the likeness of Christ. Glorification to the likeness of Christ. God's work in the gospel that centers on Christ, it starts with justification. It starts with justification. That positional reality is then lived out in sanctification as the believer is progressively conformed into the image of Christ, and then it is culminated in glorification. This is a sure, true, future reality for every single true believer. Glorification to the likeness of Christ. Now we'll look at verse 11 here shortly, but I want to talk a little bit about the resurrection from the dead that awaits believers, as well as the glorified man. There is one reality that we are going to see here that awaits every believer, one reality that is for certain for every Christian. And that reality is a glorified body. This glorified body returns back to an unmixed condition. But it is the opposite of the unmixed condition prior to salvation. Where prior to salvation, you were only able to sin, this glorified body is unable to sin. There is a day coming for every single Christian where you will no longer have the capacity to sin. You will be unable to displease God. And for this one, there is no longer a fight within, away from sin and to holiness, as you are at that point, both positionally and in practice, holy, righteous. You're perfectly enslaved to God and experience perfect righteousness in practice. Scripture describes this as the believer being blameless and full of joy in Jude 24. The believer is seen for what he really is in Christ, Colossians 3:4. This is what takes place as John describes in 1 John 3 verses 1 through 3, that when you see him, that is Jesus, you will be like him. And this should be the longing of every believer to be in this state where you are no longer able to sin against the God whom you love, and you are only able to please and glorify him in every moment. And so this is a certain future reality for every believer, but there are two different paths the believer takes to get there. Two different paths to get to this one certain future of a glorified man, and we see this described in Scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, just to the left a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start looking at verse 42, and the moment a believer dies, they are what is called home with Jesus, still alive in spirit. It is oftentimes called asleep or described as a moment where they are precious to God, and it is described as a gain for the believer. Their inner man or their spirit is separated from their physical outer man, their body that is decaying, and what awaits them is truly amazing. Look at verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." This is a resurrection of the dead for the Christian. This is where they are given a body that is no longer perishable. It is raised in glory. It's raised in power and is spiritual. That is, it's not immaterial or it's not physical in the sense of temporal. It's spiritual in the sense of holy and glorified. And this glorified body, it's a real body, it's a literal physical body, but it's one that endures into eternity. It's glorified. And it's for those who are raised from the dead. That's one path to this glorified body, for those who are dead to be resurrected. Now there's a second category or a second path to the glorified body. Jump down to verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Well, here we see not every believer will actually die physically prior to Christ's return. And Paul was unaware of the timing of when Christ would return. Paul understood that Jesus' return was imminent. That means Jesus could return at any moment. He could come tonight, at any moment. And that's wonderful news. That's what every believer should long for. Christ could return at any time. And for those who live when Jesus returns, they actually bypass death. And for them, there is an instantaneous physical transformation in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul describes this also in 1 Thessalonians. One more turning. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So go to the right in your Bible. First Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul brings greater clarity to this here, or additional clarity. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren," this is 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "about those who are asleep," so that's those who have died in Christ, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So we see an order here. Those who are in Christ who are dead or asleep will rise first. And then after that, those who are alive and remain will also be caught up together. This is what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15 for those who in a twinkling of an eye are transformed. He says, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." This is important, so important that you know what Paul says to do with this? Look at verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So this may feel really technical right now, but listen, there is a great comfort that comes from the reality of what Scripture teaches about this. What's a summary of what we've just looked at? All in Christ will be glorified. Those who are dead will rise first, then after those who are alive and remain will be caught up together immediately afterwards with the dead in Christ to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord, so comfort one another. And don't miss this, but those who are in Christ, we don't grieve like those with no hope, because we who die have a certain future of being resurrected. And those who are alive at Christ's coming will be caught up with those who are raised, and we will all be with Christ, glorified, unable to sin. What's being described in 1 Thessalonians 4 here is the rapture, and it's clear from Paul's perspective that this could come at any time. And what awaits us? What Paul said back in 1 Corinthians, an imperishable body, incorruptible, immortal, not subject to decay and death, raised in glory, power, and spiritual, that is supernatural. And this certain future has implications for the believer in this life. There is hope, there's longing. Paul presses in on his spiritual growth. Get this, Paul perseveres, he presses in all the more on his spiritual growth. as he longs for perfect conformity to Christ's likeness. Paul wants to get as close in this life now to the certain future that awaits him in holiness before God. This reality doesn't make him apathetic towards repentance or fighting sin. Why even try? I'll just wait for Jesus to do it. It has the opposite effect. There is resurrection power for me to move forward in this, and I so long for that day where I please God perfectly. I'm going to keep laboring. I'm going to strive. I'm going to persevere. He wants to get as close in this life as possible to what awaits him in this resurrection. Also, as we grow in our understanding of the resurrected man, we understand with greater clarity what Scripture has to say about reigning with Christ. When he returns and fulfills his promises to Israel fully and completely, what does that look like as Christ literally, physically reigns from Jerusalem on this earth? And to understand what is coming also in the eternal state, where this heaven and this earth pass away and we experience the new earth with no more sorrow or tears, no night, no need for light or candle or the sun, because the Lord will illumine them. Thinking about what awaits the believer free from sin and able to enjoy Christ forever in perfect holiness, that is what should make our hearts leap. That's what should make us long for heaven. Knowing Christ perfectly, honoring Christ exclusively. It's coming. So back in Philippians chapter 11, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 11. Don't stone me. I'm not adding to the word of God. Chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says he wants to be made like Jesus or conformed into the likeness of Jesus when he was willing, that is, Jesus was willing to obey the Father to the point of death so that Paul wants to be made more like Jesus so that he may attain. What does it mean to attain? It is to arrive at something so as to possess that thing. To attain something is to arrive at something so as to possess that thing. So that he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's great desire that this gift of righteousness created within him, credited to him, is to see this gift of righteousness fully realized in his own life. The ultimate goal for Paul of knowing Christ in this life, both in his resurrection power and in his sufferings and death, is that Paul would be united with Christ at his coming. That Paul would be like Jesus and that he would be glorified or holy. He desires to honor Jesus completely and perfectly with all of his faculties. Do you think about the return of Christ this way and the glory that awaits? About the joy and the bliss of perfect conformity to Christ's likeness? Do you find yourself disheartened in your struggle against sin? Listen, keep fighting. Keep enduring. There is power for you to endure, and there is hope for you in the day where you will have Christ perfectly forever. Glorifying him, honoring him, enjoying him. To glorify him perfectly at all times. That should drive us to wage war against our sin, to hate it, to mortify it, to make no provisions for flesh, to gouge out eyes and cut off limbs if it means further holiness, to take extreme measures to put sin to death. All of this is founded upon that reality that we never add righteousness to Christ, right? That's the temptation when we talk about taking sin seriously. That sounds really legalistic. Sounds like you're just really trying to be a good Christian. Good for you. That's not the heart of this at all. That's what Paul just warned against. This is Paul's heart. He takes sin seriously, and yet he spent several verses just a moment ago expressing his disgust and how he despises the thought of doing anything to try to add to Christ's righteousness. This isn't trying to add to Christ's righteousness. This is a response of knowing Christ intimately, of genuine love for Christ, that we would want to honor him. If you love him, you'll keep his commandments. Not because you're fearful of condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but simply because you love him and you want to glorify him. That's the Christian life. It's not rules to appease a vengeful God. God is a God of wrath. He is a God of righteousness, and he satisfied that wrath at the expense of his own son. So yes, live for him. Honor him. Take sin seriously. Take holiness seriously for God's glory, that he would be seen as the great God that he is. Think about that. The resurrection power of Christ is at work when we're conformed into Christ's likeness. What kind of testimony do you think that has to the world when you live a life of peace in the midst of tragedy, when you live a life of holiness in the midst of gross sin? You're still married after this? Yeah, fought for that. You're still joyful after that hardship? Yeah, there's joy in Christ. You don't want to go do these things with us? Why? Because I love Jesus. Think of the testimony that living in the power of Christ produces. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's God-honoring. And it is an absolute privilege to live for Christ this way. We have a trifold sheet that captures what we've just actually looked at this evening, that the pastors at Grace Bible Church, the elders at Grace Bible Church, actually spent many years developing over time and tweaking and fine-tuning. It's the new man, I think, worksheet, or I can't remember exactly what it's called. If you're in EQ, you received one, and it takes through the unmixed man only able to sin, to the regeneration event, to the mixed condition, to death or the return of Christ, to the glorified man. And it has scripture references for really everything we've talked about this evening and summaries for all of those things. And if you're in EQ, we made that available to you. We have more for you. If you did not get one and you would like one, we'd love to give that to you. I'll have it by the information table. It's a wonderful, really invaluable resource for renewing your mind with the very things that we've looked at this evening, and really a gift of Grace Bible Church to make that available to us. And if that's something you'd like, please come and grab one, because this truth of what God has accomplished, as I said before, this is eternity altering and bears incredible weight as we seek to honor God in our lives today. We also have a EQ lesson devoted simply to that worksheet, and you can find that online under Equipping Men, Equipping Women. It's the second lesson, lesson two. We cover all of this material as well, if that would be a benefit. And I know we covered a lot of ground and probably answered questions and raised more questions. I'll be available anyway to try to answer any questions that you may have. And let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the appropriate response to this, Lord, should just be one of gratitude and worship. When we think about the creator of the universe, the one who spoke and worlds began, your power is truly amazing. That which didn't exist yet submitted and obeyed your word and came into existence. And we rebel against you, and we live for ourselves, and we're disobedient, and we love our sin, and we want to suppress truth about you in unrighteousness. Those are all the descriptions that you use of one apart from Christ, prior to knowing Christ. And yet, even in the midst of that, you would come, you would send your son in flesh, you would send him to the cross, you would crush him. We know from Isaiah 53 that it actually pleased you to crush him so that you might extend mercy and grace and love to those who deserved none of those things. And in that we find redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation and justification. We find ourselves united with you. We find ourselves united with one another in the body of Christ and new capacities to glorify you and honor you. And Lord, again, these things are just too wonderful. And so we give thanks and we praise. Lord, help us to live in light of these realities. Help us to be faithful. Help us to persevere to the end. Help us to long to know you better and help us to eagerly await the day when we are with you for eternity, only able to please you. It sounds so nice. Until then, help us to endure for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.